Praise the Lord. I invite you today to turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us in the truth. Open our hearts. May our hearts be open to you today to receive whatever it is, Lord, that you have prepared for us, that we would each receive a word from you and guided by the Holy Spirit and by his anointing and instruction. We're thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to study your word and how our knowledge of the word gives us wisdom, a light unto our path. And so, Lord, we look here now at this time with expectancy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no question that over the centuries, the question of the Lord Jesus' true identity has remained a hotly contested debate. There are, of course, people like ourselves, I would hope, that understand that the Lord Jesus is and was the God-man. But the reality is there are also many, probably more people in the world who don't believe that. They just believe that Jesus was a historical person and that the stories of the Bible are just myths and not necessarily true about him at all. In verses 1 through 3, we come to a part of the passage where I've entitled it The Spiritual Crisis of Many People. In verse 1, now it came about that while the multitude was pressing around him and listening, standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. I want to provide a little bit of color around Lake Gennesaret. On January 24th, 1986, something very special happened at Lake Gennesaret, which also in our Bibles is called the Sea of Galilee, or today in modern Israel it is referred to as Lake Kinneret. The lake itself is 700 feet below sea level and is actually the lowest lake, freshwater lake, in the entire world. But prior to that month in 1986, the land of Israel had been under extreme drought conditions. And so therefore, the sea level of the lake began to drop. And it was on January 24th that two brothers, who were also fishermen, were out in their own boat and saw something because the lake had lowered. And what they saw was another boat beneath the water. That boat was brought up, and archaeologists dated that boat. And as it turned out, that particular boat went back to the time of the Lord Jesus. The important part of this story is that that was the first discovery of its time of this boat that dated back to the time of the Lord Jesus. That small boat that was found became scientific historical proof of the fishing industry in the time of the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's considered one of the 10 most important discoveries that was made in the land of Israel. Now, why I mentioned that particular story to you is because recently it was brought to my attention as I went on the internet. I realized that there's a lot of talk going on around this. And that is, of course, as we know, the Bible's historical accuracy is continually challenged by people who don't believe in the Bible. And recently in the news, and I understand it was even on Fox News as well, there are some archaeologists that are working in the southern mining region known as the Arabah. That's just down in the Dead Sea area of Israel. And they were, of course, doing their work. And they're interested in looking for domesticated camel bones. And so these archaeologists found, buried in these caves, these domesticated camel bones. And they dated them. And according to their dating procedure, now some people question that process, but I'll just go with it. They dated these bones back to 900 BC. Now, in the book of Genesis, when there's an account in Genesis back to the time of Abraham, which is somewhere around 2000 BC. There's an account of Abraham and others within that family tree riding on camels. Now, these archaeologists drew a conclusion. They said, you see, the Bible can't be true because the bones that we found only go back to 900 BC. And so therefore, it's impossible that Abraham and family members would have ridden on camels. Now, I thought about that, and because I think it's important to answer these things, because the fact of the matter is we do have people visiting with us here at Grace Calvary that don't necessarily believe in the inerrancy and the authority of God's word. Let me draw a couple of observations that are also, though, factual, and that is that in archaeologists in Egypt have already found evidence of camels that date back even prior to 2000 BC. Furthermore, in the Assyrian Syria area, which would have been northeast of the land of Israel, they as well have also found multiple things that point to the fact that there were domesticated camels even prior to that time. And if you would read your Bible, that's actually that Babylonian Assyrian area is exactly where who came from? Abraham. And so the point being this, that while they may not have supposedly found domesticated camel bones quite yet in the land of Israel, for many years, they also didn't know, for example, that there was a boat hidden in Lake Gennesaret. In other words, just because you didn't find 2,000 BC-year-old bones in a particular mining cave doesn't rule out the possibility that they might also be 5 miles up the road. Sometimes you just have to know where to look, and sometimes you just stumble upon these things. The absence of evidence does not preclude the possibility of prior existence. Did you catch that? Because it's worth saying in these days when the Bible is challenged, the absence of evidence does not preclude the possibility of prior existence. Even Bill Nye, the science guy, who has a differing position than Ken Ham does of Answers in Genesis, when they were talking about the question of, well, where did it all come from? Bill Nye said, well, that is the big question, isn't it? And I will have to say, at least at that point, he was being intellectually honest, because that is certainly the important point. By the way, again, just a little bit more color on this part of the passage. For a number of years, as you know, maybe you don't know this, in the Old Testament, there's a group of people known as the Hittites. And for many, many years, people were saying, well, that must be a mistake too, because those people don't exist, and they're mentioned nevertheless in the Bible. But in 1876, archaeologists found clay tablets that not only proved the existence of the ancient Hittite civilization, but it also proved something else, that indeed the Bible was historically accurate. The absence of evidence does not preclude the possibility of prior existence. Why bring issues like this up in a passage that we're looking at today? 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know, I just feel like the need to say this, especially when I watched the recent debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham. I thought about that debate, and the fact of the matter is the goal in sharing the gospel isn't really to destroy people or to defeat people. Sometimes these debates look like football games, and people pile on to differing sides. But our goal as believers is to persuade and to win people to the Lord Jesus, to help people to understand their spiritual need and to speak into their lives, and sometimes to prod people out of their spiritual slumber. In this passage that I just read, just observe with me, how is it that the Lord Jesus did this? And what I see in the passage here is that the Lord Jesus was once again teaching the people what? The Word of God. It's the Word of God that awakens people to their spiritual need. Notice there in verse 1, it says the multitudes were doing what? They were pressing around him. That word in the Greek language means to lie upon, and it actually can be translated to assail. It means, it's like saying, you're standing in my space. You're not giving me any breathing room. But of course, it also pictures something else, that the reason why the people were pressing upon the Lord Jesus is for probably a number of reasons. One, their own spiritual need. Secondly, there were probably people who wanted to be healed. You remember later in the scriptures that woman that touched the Lord. She thought to herself, if I can just touch him, I can be healed. And the Lord Jesus knew when that happened. People probably were also trying to get close to the Lord Jesus, because if there's a big crowd, it might have been hard to hear the Lord Jesus speak. Now, that's a very practical, obvious observation. But as I've also mentioned in previous messages, I know that the authority of the Lord's words drew the attentions of the people. So therefore, enter Simon Peter. The Lord sees a couple of boats, and Simon Peter, the local fisherman there, the Lord asks him, hey, let me borrow your boat. Practically speaking, I'll go out in the water a little bit of a ways, get a little distance from all these people here, and then be able to bring the word of God to them. But I want you to notice in the passage how verses 1 through 3 sort of set the general scene. But now when we move to verses 4 through 10, we move from the general to the more specific. We move from the crowds, and we sort of begin now to focus in on one person. And that's the spiritual crisis of this person whose name was Peter. In verse 4, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, also Peter, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats. So they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. I'm going to stop at there. When you read these stories, do you ever close your eyes and imagine the scene? I did this last week when I was thinking about this particular passage. I can almost hear in my mind the Lord Jesus, after finishing up his message, saying to Peter, okay, let's go fishing. You know, of course, in verse 5, Peter utters his despair, doesn't he? He says to the Lord, in effect, Lord, Master, we're beat. We're tired. You know, we love to hear you preach, but we're exhausted after a night of actually catching nothing. But then Peter says, okay, Lord, fair enough. I'll do as you say. You ever find yourself in that place with the Lord sometimes? I have. But Peter's hopelessness also whispers how we can feel at times when the Lord's words begin to penetrate our hearts. Sometimes in the midst of life, we might think to ourselves, how can God ever help me? And what's he doing? What's God doing in my life? But my observation about this text, which I know is a very familiar story, is that, you know, the Lord Jesus was never out to hurt Peter, but instead, the Lord wanted to pour out his life into Peter's life. He wanted to speak into Peter's discouragement, and also, we could say, his lack of faith. And in verses 6 and 7, what happened? When he obeys the Lord, and they throw the nets out, not only do they begin to catch so much fish, but he has to call out to the other boat, to his other friends, come on out here. You have to help us. You won't believe this. And of course, they went out too. And the story tells us that as they were pulling in all the fish, that there was so much fish that even their boats began to sink. And let me just note here in the passage that we've already seen that the Lord Jesus not only had power over disease, the Lord Jesus not only had power over the demonic realm, but now we also see in this passage that the Lord Jesus had power over nature. We also notice as well that the Lord Jesus wanted to bless Peter with bounty. He also wanted to rescue anyone who would come to him in faith. But we can also see here too that in a way, Peter's discouragement and lack of faith in a way was also an obstacle, wasn't it, to receiving the Lord's blessing. I think sometimes in life, when God is calling us to do something, maybe it's a big decision, maybe we have doubts or questions, we need to remember that God always desires the very best for us. That doesn't mean that life is necessarily easy, because it's not. Life comes with its trials and troubles. But walking by faith is the call of following the Lord Jesus. And sometimes it means setting our sight. In fact, all the time it should mean setting aside our sight and instead living by faith. Verse 8, though, tells me something. And it's probably the most important verse in this whole passage, because it's there in verse 8. What happens in that boat? What happens is Peter has a spiritual crisis. Peter, who I imagine was probably a rugged fisherman, it suddenly dawns on him, so much so that he's overwhelmed, isn't he, by what has just happened. I don't think Peter now at this point is just looking at the fish in the boats. I don't think he's thinking about the nets that have torn. I think what he realizes here is that the person who he's been sitting in the boat with is someone extraordinary. I think Peter is beginning to realize and suddenly realize that this is the Holy One himself. Really, the literal translation of this passage is that when Peter falls down, he doesn't, as my Bible says, he fell at his feet. It actually says he fell at his knees. He fell down before the Lord. He fell down before the Lord, and in all his manliness. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. All of his buddies are there too. But in that moment of time, Peter forgets about the fish. He forgets about the nets. And he forgets about, what are my friends going to think about me? And all he can see is Jesus. And this manly man, this rugged fisherman, cries out these beautiful words, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Get away from me. Because, Lord, do you not know who I really am inside? I'm a sinful man, and I don't deserve to be in your presence." This story reminds me of a dear friend of mine, Peter, and I know I've told you this before in the past, but on Peter's day of his conversion, a friend of mine, I invited him to come over our house after a Sunday worship service, because he had been coming to the church for some time to a number of our Bible studies, and we knew that he didn't know the Lord. That particular Sunday, I had preached a gospel message and had given an invitation, and he said, "I'd like to talk to you about what you said today." And I said, "Well, let's get together today." And he said, "Oh, I didn't mean necessarily today." I says, "No, let's get together today. Come over to my house." And he came over to my house, and we opened up our Bibles, and we looked at the scripture passages about the Lord and about salvation. And then I asked him, "Would you like to make a decision? Would you like to trust in the Lord Jesus?" And I didn't tell him what to do. And that's why this passage reminds me so much of what he did, because there's the Peter in the Bible, and there's the Peter in my living room. And without me saying anything, he got down on our living room floor. Of course, we called that our sitting room over there. But he got down on the living room floor, and he didn't just kneel. He laid prostrate. He threw his arms out and put his face in the floor. And I didn't even have to tell him how to pray. He just poured his heart out to God. The wise person in God's presence is the person who humbles themselves and confesses that Jesus is Lord, King, Messiah, Savior, very God. That's the wise person. You see, if we deny God, what we're really saying is that I am the king of my own life. But when we bow the knee to God, we're confessing that he is the Lord of the universe and that we are spiritually empty without him. You know, I realize as a believer that there's a lot of scholarship that doesn't believe in the veracity and the truthfulness of the scriptures. I'm never really afraid of a good challenge. I think for me, a good challenge is just an opportunity to study something out. I realized that in the world that we live, that there are many religions that people can choose from. I realized that we also live in the same day as the book of Judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But what if the Bible is true? What if what the Bible claims about the Lord Jesus Christ is true? What if someday an archaeologist finds a domesticated 2000 BC camel in the Middle East, just like the Qumran scrolls? You familiar with those? Those Old Testament scriptures that were found by nomads throwing stones into caves. Sometimes I think God has a tremendous sense of humor. What if we discover that our origin is not found in pond scum, but that indeed we were made in the image and the likeness of God? What if the tomb truly is empty? And what if Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings? If we listen to Peter, if we follow the example of Peter, we'll all take ourselves off our own thrones and admit that only God deserves to sit on the throne. We'll recognize our spiritual condition and be in a place to receive God's forgiveness and blessing. You know what's great about this passage? In verses 9 and 10, we discover that Peter's not the only one who had a spiritual crisis. So did his buddies, James and John. The scriptures tell us that they too were watching what was going on, and they too were spiritually affected by what they saw. And in verses, in the second half of verse 10 and 11, we then see the spiritual invitation of the Lord. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't fear. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The Lord tells this spiritually broken man, Peter, an earthen vessel of clay, "Put away your fear, because from now on, you're going to be fishing for men's souls." And I love the response, don't you? They go back to the land. They leave two boats that, you know, probably economically speaking, you know, hey, they would have made out really well that day. But they left it all because of their encounter with Jesus. It reminds me how much pride keeps people from coming to the Lord. It also reminds me how intellectualism, when it's turned inward and becomes, from my observation, narrow and blind to the range of possibilities. See, I actually think that true intellectualism remains open to the range of possibilities. That's how things get discovered, is because people think widely and broadly. And among those possibilities is for us to be able to say to those who don't believe, but what if God does exist? Because you can't eliminate that possibility unless you know everything there is to know. What if the Bible is true? And though I personally believe in the integrity of the scriptures, throughout my life, every time a question has come up, I've taken it at face value and have wanted to address it. So when I heard about domesticated camels, I went off on a hunt to find out, what's that about? What if Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day? I heard someone say, if there is a resurrected Jesus, that changes everything, doesn't it? Is it wrong for someone who isn't a believer yet to question, is the Bible true, and how can the Bible be true if it was written by fallible people? My answer is no, it's not wrong to raise that question at all. I think that that's a good question. But the answer to that is the Bible was written by fallible men whose words, however, were superintended and inspired by God and declared by God as his word. And quite honestly, and I believe this is important to say, the Christian gospel and the Bible isn't as fragile as some people think. But really, there's something about the scriptures, though, that go even further beyond just its science and history and geography. It's also knowing it's a spiritual book that has tremendous power. The kind of book that introduces people to Jesus in such a way that they'll drop everything to follow him. People might say, why would those disciples have dropped everything to follow him? And I can put it in today's language and say, well, why would anyone go to Kenya? Why would anyone go to Vanuatu? Why? For I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Father, we honor you and we honor your word. We honor the truth of Scripture and what it teaches us. And we also honor our memory of what the Lord Jesus did for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Lord, now as we come to your table, we do so in memory of what the Lord has done for us. And well, Father, this weekend, we also bring before you those that don't know the Lord Jesus, that are questioning the Bible and its testimony and its accuracy. But Lord, we also now pause at this table to remember what you did for us on the cross of Calvary. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.